According to a recent Pew research poll, 70.6% of all Americans now claim to be Christians. 7 out of 10. So, if that is true, I have some questions I would like to ask you this morning. First of all, why does the gap between the rich and the poor remain just as wide as it has ever been? Why do we look around and see our nation so divided? Why do we see so much violence? Why do we see so many lives that are destroyed by alcohol and drugs? Why are so many homes destroyed by divorce? Why do churches have so many members but so few attenders? Why, if 70% of our nation claims to be Christian? Well, I'll tell you why. The answer is really simple. You see, it's not what you say, but it's what you do that counts. It is easy to say that you're a Christian, but Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It is your actions that determine your faith. Now, you would think that people would understand that, wouldn't you? You would think that people would understand that actions really do speak louder than words. Now, I must say to you that that phrase is not in the Bible, but it surely does articulate biblical truth. And you'd think that people would understand that. But you see, Satan has been deceiving people ever since the Garden of Eden about the true nature of what it means to follow God, of what it means to be a Christian. And today we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about what is the mark of a true Christian. Now, as we begin our journey, several weeks ago in the book of Romans, we saw in chapter 1 how many men rejected God and how God said, okay, I'll just give you up to your own ungodly lust. And He gave them up to pursue all their ungodly passions when they just turned their backs on Him. And just a few of their sins were greed, maliciousness, murder, all types of sexual immorality, including homosexuality, and even hating God. And Paul says in verse 16 of Romans 1, that none of these God rejectors would escape the wrath of God. But in Romans 2, he deals with a different kind of sinners, and they were even worse. But I want to ask you, what could be worse than being a God hater? Well, we're going to find out in Romans 2. So if you will, take your Bibles. Turn to Romans chapter 2. We're going to be reading verse 1. And in honor of God's Word, I'd like for you to stand, please, and look there with me. Follow along as I read Romans 2, verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you judge, you who judge practice the same things. But we know that judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul begins verse 1 by addressing a fictitious man representing a whole class of men who were affiliated with the church at Rome. Now, we don't know if these were church members of Rome or the Roman church or not, but we hope they weren't church members because Paul said they were all storing up wrath for themselves at the judgment. You see, all these people he's talking to in Romans 2 are unsaved people. But here's what made it even worse. They were all hypocrites. Now, Paul doesn't use the word hypocrite, but that's exactly what these people were. For you see, the word hypocrite means one who is a pretender, one who is a phony, someone who claims to be one thing but is actually another. And all these people were claiming to be good, clean-living, God-fearing people. They would be at the synagogue on every Saturday quoting the Torah, which is the Old Testament law. But they didn't bother to keep the Torah at all. They were pretenders. And Paul says, you are inexcusable for your sin. Now I want us to notice the traits of a hypocrite that Paul gives us for just a few minutes. First of all, when it comes to the sins of others, hypocrites denounce those sins. They denounce others. Look, if you will, in verse 1. There he says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. These men and women were deceitful do-gooders who were looking down their noses at all the people he was talking about in Romans chapter 1. And they were saying, amen, go get them, Paul. They're all detestable. They all deserve whatever judgment they can get. And you know what? They were right. And they knew they were right. And they took great pleasure in knowing that they were right in accusing all those sinners in Romans chapter 1. Beloved, I want to tell you, I don't know of any tool in Satan's toolbox that he uses any more frequently to keep lost people lost than the tool of judging others. They look at the life of their church-going neighbor, or maybe their fishing buddy deacon, or maybe even that wine-sipping pastor they see at the restaurant. And if you try to witness and tell them they need to accept Jesus, they say, why do I need to repent and accept Jesus like you're telling me to? I'm as good or better than all those people. But you see, hypocrites just don't get it. They don't get the fact that they are not any better than the people that they judge. The last part of verse 1 says, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, you who judge, for you practice the same things. Now, if you were to read down in verse 21, Paul gets pretty specific with this. Listen to what he says. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? And every one of these questions, the answer is yes. They were doing all these things they were condemning others for doing. Every one of them at one time in the past, or were still presently. They were a thief or an adulterer, and they either literally or in their minds they were adulterers, or they were idolaters. But they were blinded by their own sin. But you see, that's the mindset of a hypocrite. When it comes to other sins, they denounce them. When it comes to their own sins, they dismiss them. But I want to point out something. And that is, this business of judging others is not just for unsaved people. You see, you and I can fall into the same trap ourselves. And it is so easy. I want to tell you, just this past week, I was driving down McFarland Boulevard, and I fell into the trap of judging others. I was driving along, minding my own business. Just before I got to one of the lights on McFarland, somebody on the side street of that light decided to turn right on red. And they turned right on red right in front of me. And it was a classic cutoff. I'm sure you've been there. Well, the first thought in my mind was, sit down on your horn, son, and let them know that you ain't happy. Well, by the grace of God, I did not do that. But I was still indulging in some mighty judgmental thoughts. And then the Holy Spirit reminded me of a painful thing. Amen. He reminded me of all the times that I needed mercy from God. I needed mercy from others. And so, by His grace, He swept those ugly attitudes that I had away. Amen. But then a couple of days, He reminded me of that same truth again, but in a different way. This time, I was on Lurleen Wallace Boulevard in Northport. And I was the one that happened to be on the side street. And I decided to turn right into the traffic. And I did. And I looked up, and all of a sudden in my rearview mirror, there was the guy just sitting on my bumper. And I was so surprised. And I thought, how did he get there so fast? Well, I'm afraid I know how he got there so fast. I probably cut him off just like I was cut off the couple of days before. But you know what I wanted to think? I wanted to think, man, that guy was speeding. He was driving too fast. Because you see, then I don't have any blame. But that's the way hypocrites act. They sin and they blame others. They find no fault with themselves. Now let me say this. If you're seeking to live for Jesus Christ, just because you stumble into sin does not mean that you're a hypocrite. You see, if that were the case, then all those God-haters out there would be right. The church would be full of hypocrites. And that's what they say, and they'd be right. Because we all stumble. We all stumble. But you see, a hypocrite does not stumble into sin. A hypocrite lives in sin. Verse 1 says that these people practiced what they were judging others for. And you'll see that same word in verse 2 and in verse 3. They practiced sin. It was a habit. Listen, David murdered Uriah, but David was not a murderer. Peter cursed like a sailor, but he didn't do it all the time. You practice sin. That's what makes you a hypocrite. Listen, hypocrites live in sin. They love their sin. They linger in their sin. And they lie in their sin because they say they don't sin at all. You see, a hypocrite dismisses his sin. He denounces other sins, but he does something else. He also denies God's wrath on his sin. I want you to look at what Paul said again in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. Paul asked the hypocrites a question. He says, "Do you think this old man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And the answer was yes. The hypocrites thought, "I'll never suffer evil for my sins." Beloved, listen. We live in a world who has lost the fear of God if they ever had it at all. Therefore, men spray hundreds of rounds of ammunition on innocent, unsuspecting people. And the more they kill, the more sickening pleasure it gives them. Therefore, men and women walk out of marriages with no conviction whatsoever about their responsibility to their spouse and their children. Therefore, men and women live outside of the bonds of marriage, live together with no twinge of guilt at all. Therefore, employees lie to their employer and they steal from them blind without any part of guilt in their heart at all without batting an eye. And therefore, teenagers can go to the karaoke bars on Saturday night and sing and then come and sing in a choir on Sunday morning. And their parents do it too. And all of these do these things, and therefore many of the rest of us sit in the coffee shops on Monday morning and condemn the rest of them because they did what they did. And we all do that because we think there's no wrath of God on our sin. But oh, how we are deceived by the devil. Friends, listen. Whoever you are, saved or lost, you need to know that sin has a payday. Sin has a payday. Look at verse 5 again. Look what it says. "But in accordance to your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." God says these hypocrites are treasuring up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath. And that is the very same word that Jesus uses on the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven." If you're a hypocrite today, you're storing up wrath for yourself at the judgment, at the great white throne judgment of God, when you'll stand before him and give an account. And the more you sin, the greater God's wrath. But if you're a believer, there's consequences for your sin. Now, praise God, you will not be judged for your sin. Hallelujah. Jesus bore your eternal wrath on the cross. You'll never have to stand before him and give an account for your sins in that manner. Because he faced your wrath and he bore it on the cross. But your sin still has a price tag. Listen to what John wrote in 2 John 8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Beloved, listen, it's a sad thing to have a treasure laid up for yourselves in heaven that you've laid up and all of a sudden, in the last moment, get it snatched away. And it happens because of careless living with many believers. Now, for a few moments, I want us to explore the way Satan works on us this way. The Bible says in verse 5, because of our hardness and impenitent hearts, wrath is stored up. So how does Satan bring this about? Well, the Bible says men continue to sin because of a hard and an impenitent heart. Now that word literally means a calloused heart, a stubborn heart that refuses to repent. Now friends, I want to tell you, that's a scary place to be. To hear God's warning for judgment, His call to repent, but to be totally unmoved by it, and to continue in the path of destruction. I happen to be reading through the prophets in the Old Testament now in my evening reading. And it is scary when you see how Jeremiah and Isaiah and all those prophets prophesied to these nations, repent, repent, repent. And they turned a deaf ear and they were destroyed. That's a scary thing to have a hard and an impenitent heart. How does it happen? Well, let me tell you how it happens. It happens to unbelievers and believers because we are just as naive as was Eve in the Garden of Eden. Eve thought, just one little bite is not going to matter. And we think, just one little dabble into sin is not going to matter. But you see, one sin leads to another and another and another. And soon, we have become completely numb to our sin. And sin has become our friend. It's like our lazy boy sitting in the middle of our comfort zone. And only by God's grace will we ever get up out of that lazy boy and escape. Well, you might say, well, preacher, give me some handles to tell me what you're talking about. Well, I'll be glad to. Friends, listen. In case you've got your head in the sand, I want to remind you that every day you walk out of your front door into this world, sin is in your face. It is in your face. And it comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes, but in three basic forms. And that would be sex and greed and glory. Paul calls it in 1 John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know what God says about all of them? He says, flee from them. Read it in the New Testament. God says, flee from fornication. Flee idolatry. Flee the love of money. Flee youthful lust. In other words, run from sin as fast as you can. But you know what many of us do? We run towards sin as fast as we can. We go to movies that are filled with sex on the screen and profanity in the air. We visit pornography sites for our daily dose, just like we get our cup of joe in the morning. And studies show that Christians are just as prone to do it as non-Christians. Janice told me recently about a preacher she watches on television in a megachurch. And they happen to have a pornography filter on their internet service. And that preacher said that every Sunday morning, an average of 17 hits come on their website that they have to filter off of their website. You know what happens? Their members are using their smartphones to pull up pornography on the church grounds. When it comes, we've become a nation that is under the measurement, the mesmerizing influence of television. TV floods our homes with the message of beauty, sex, money, fame. And all of this you must have if you're a success. That's what success is all about. And it doesn't bother us to swim in that flood every day. Do you know what the average amount of television viewing per American is in this country? 5 hours a day. You want to guess how much that tabulates in a year's time? Well, I'll tell you, 2.5 months. 2.5 months. And friends, that is round the clock 2.5 months. That's how much time we spend watching television every day. Now, if you account, let's just suppose you're going to say, well, let's give 12 hours a day for sleep and eating and personal matters, and I watch TV 12 hours. That's 5 months of TV. That's what you do with your life in a year. Friends, listen, that's a sin if you're watching nothing but Mickey Mouse. But what's happening all this time when we're pumping our minds full of internet pornography and movies and television? This is what's happening. Our minds are being pounded over and over and over with the delights and the joys of sin until this pounding becomes like the waves of an ocean pounding against a cottage of reeds. And what happens? Our walls collapse in our mind. And the floods of sin come rushing in, and it hardens our hearts to the Holy Spirit of God, and we are drowned out of becoming overcomers for Jesus. Now, you know what some people are going to say to that? They're going to say, preacher, I've got better sense than that. I can watch things, I can hear things, and I know better, and it does not affect the way I act. Well, maybe so or maybe not. Let me ask you, what alcoholic thought to himself, I'm going to become an alcoholic when he took his first drink? Not a one of them. And friends, don't you realize that all these things absolutely... You may never go out and commit physical adultery. You may never be a drunkard, and you may never even curse. But don't you know it? All this stuff coming into your mind absolutely kills your desire to be a godly person. It kills it. For reading the Word, praying, doing good works in Jesus' name, it wipes it out. I want to illustrate what I'm talking about. Three glasses. This glass represents your mind. Your mind. This little cup represents all the ungodliness that Satan would pump into your mind every day by the media and people. And so let's just say that you decide, I'll let him do it today. So, he puts this in your mind. You filled up your mind with all those things we've just mentioned. This cup has oil in it, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Now, what I'm going to do is take the Holy Spirit, the symbol of the Holy Spirit, pour it in your mind, and I want you to watch how it dispels all the junk that you've put in your mind and the garbage that you've put in your mind prior. Just watch. Do you see what happened? Let me try a little more. Friends, you can't expect to fill your mind with all the ungodliness of this world. Then take out your Bible at night and read a few verses and say, Jesus, make me a godly person. Won't work. And Satan hardens your heart, and you're calloused, and you will not hear from God unless you say, I'm going to separate myself from this ungodly world. That's how Satan causes us to sin. And he does it to unbelievers and believers alike. Dabbling in sin never pays. It will always cost you. But I want you to understand one more thing before we close. We've seen that the church in Rome had some pretenders, had some false believers, hypocrites. They denounced the sin of others. They dismissed their own sins. And they denied God's wrath on their life because of their sin. They were deceived in their thinking, but you know, they deceived others. They looked like the real deal to a lot of people. So the question I want us to address as we close, how can you distinguish a true believer from the hypocrite? Well, Paul tells us in verse 6 and 7. So look at verse 6 and 7. who, speaking of God, will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's it. We know we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But when it comes to the evidence of our salvation, it is what we do that counts. It's what we do. A true Christian, Paul says, seeks the glory and honor of Almighty God in this life. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He does something else. A true believer, secondly, seeks to remove incorruption from his life. Now, if you will, look at verse 7 again. Verse 7 says, they seek glory, honor, and immortality. Now, a better translation of that Greek word, some of you have it in your Bible, is incorruption. They seek incorruption in their own lives. They seek to be pure and holy. So they're seeking the glory and honor of God, and they're seeking purity in their own life. Peter says, 1 Peter 1:15, be holy in all your conduct. But I want you to notice how we do it. Here's how we do it. Look at the words in verse 7 again. We do it. I'm sorry. Look at the words in verse number 5 again. Go back to 7, like I said the first time. By patient continuance. By patient continuance. Listen, it's a day by day by day thing that we seek God's glory, God's honor, and our purity. And we keep on doing it. We keep on running a race until Jesus calls us home or He comes again. Patient continuance. I learned something about that over the years I want to share with you. 3 weeks ago, Janice and I took a few days vacation in Orange Beach. And a couple of those days, I went out running between Orange Beach and Perdido Beach. Now, I occasionally run, but I've never liked it. Some of you that run and like it, I don't understand you, but to me, it's kind of like when my mama might used to say to me, Michael, eat your coleslaw, you know, it'll be good for you. Well, it might have been good for me, but I sure never liked to eat it, and I don't eat that stuff now. You see, running may be good for you, but it's no fun to run. It makes you tired. So over the years, I've done a lot of thinking about how running compares to the Christian life. Now, it's not a perfect comparison because, you see, there's a lot of joy in the Christian life. No joy in running, really. So it's not a perfect comparison. However, there are some comparisons. If you run the race that God set before you, either race, you're going to get tired. And sometimes you're going to want to quit. You're going to want to drop out for a while. And that's especially true running at the beach. Listen, that road between Orange Beach and Perdido Beach is flat as a pancake, and it's all the same. You run down the road a while, you turn back to go back to your place where you're staying, and you know you're going to get there sooner or later, but you can't see it. It all looks the same. And you run, and you run, and you think, when am I ever going to get there? And you just get tired, and you think, I think I'll just start walking. Well, let me tell you how I've kind of, by the grace of God, conquered that. You know, what I learned to do was this. Before I left the place, I picked out a sign or a billboard or a business sign or something. I saw, now that sign's right there by where I'm going to be running when I come back. And so I couldn't actually see our motel, but I could see that sign. And every now and then, if I just look at that sign, I'd see I was getting closer, and it would make me keep on going and not quit. Listen, let me tell you, friends, when you're running your race toward heaven, you know how to keep going? Keep looking at where you're going. Look at the sign. Look at heaven. Look at seeing Jesus. Look at one day being freed from sin. Look at one day seeing your loved ones again. And I'm going to tell you, if you keep your eyes on the sign, you'll keep on running. You'll keep on running. Now, I want to show you something that's a blessing if you keep on running your race. I want you to look back at verse 7 and just remind you again what we're doing in this race.
the Bible says, we're seeking glory and honor and incorruption.
Glory to God, honor to God, and incorruption in our own life. That's what we're seeking on this earth. If you're faithful to run your race and you get there, what's going to be there for you?
Look at verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good.
That's what's going to be there. You sought glory and honor for God. When you get to heaven, He's going to give you glory and honor. You sought incorruption in your life, He's going to give you peace. You know what Isaiah 32 says? He says that righteousness brings peace. You're going to get everything in heaven that you work for down here when you run your race faithfully. The race God's called you to run. When you will not have a hard heart by indulging in sin, but you run your race, God's going to bless you. And you get to heaven, you go away singing, glory, hallelujah, it was worth it. I want to ask you today, are you running that race? Are you running that race? Have you got your eyes on heaven and not on the things of the world? And are you seeking to honor God in your life and living a holy life? I'm telling you, friends, that's the only way to go. But if you'll go that way, you'll be so happy. When you get to the end, you'll say, oh, it was worth it. It was worth it. I ask you also this today. Some of you have not yet entered that race toward heaven. You believe in God, the devils believe and tremble. You have never repented of your sins, and you are still like these people in Romans 1 and 2. You are still a hypocrite. I have good news for you. You can change all that today. You can come and say, Jesus, wash my sins away. I come to you, Lord Jesus. I want to be your child. Save me by your grace. Put me in the race. That's all it takes. Save me by your grace and put me in the race and mean it. And you'll be his child. What is God calling you to do today? I pray you'll do it.